Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Our study today will be verses 1 to 21. It's on page 34 if you're using your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two groups, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, "Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, "I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent by my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us now to attend to the teaching of your word. And we know that we are reading our own family history, that we now are on a journey of faith, and we have our ups and our downs. We need to grow in knowledge. We need our faith fed and strengthened by your word. Would you do that? And would you glorify yourself in the act? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus taught prayer to his disciples, he had them begin with a plea for God's glory. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now that means, may your name be kept holy. And then he had us pray for God's work: "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And then we were to bring forth our own concerns. We need our daily provision, and we particularly need forgiveness of sins and grace that we might forgive others. And then finally, since sin is our great challenge, Jesus said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Matthew 6:9-13. Now, Genesis 32 marks an important stage of growth in Abraham's life because here we see him in prayer for the first time. Now, previously, we've heard him talking about God. That's been good. He has erected pillars in honor of God, but we've never actually discovered him in prayer. I think Jacob was like many of us, as we tend to be. He was busy serving the Lord, but he was impoverished by a lack of prayerfulness. And now he's going to pray, and he does so for the simple reason that Jacob is between a rock and a hard place. Behind him is Laban and all his hatred. He can't go back there. And ahead of him is Esau, the brother against whom he had so greatly sinned. In fact, the reason he'd been in exile was because of the hatred and violent intent of his brother Esau towards him. Now, that's why, as Jacob returns home, his homecoming is punctuated by fear. Donald Gray Barnhouse says that as Jacob neared home, the clouds became dark and lowering. Now he saw the hills of home in the distance, and there was thunder in his memory. Esau, Esau. And that name was beating in his mind hour on the hour. Well, small wonder then that when he prayed, Jacob asked the Lord, "Please deliver me from the evil that he feared." Verse 11. Now, Jacob's prayer was preceded by a remarkable encouragement from the Lord. You see it in verse 1. As he is approaching the land of his father, the angels of God met him. Now, that visitation is going to bookend the period of exile where he was away in Haran. You remember 20 years earlier when he left Canaan, God met him when he was alone, and he had the dream vision of the vision, Jacob's ladder, the ladder from heaven to earth, and the angels ascending and descending, and God promised to be with him. Well, now he's returning, and the angels are present to greet him. Now, these visions reinforce what we might consider a geography of salvation that structures the patriarchal narratives of Genesis. God had attached his promises to the land where he had sent Abraham to go, and they were to live in the land. If you remember, in Abraham's life and Isaac's life, leaving the land was a sign of unbelief. It usually didn't go very well when they did that. And so Jacob's return is so significant that when he arrives back in Canaan, the angels are present to greet him. Now, does that mean that we need to get up and move our property and move to Palestine into the land of Canaan west of the Jordan? No. For us, there is a geography of salvation, and it centers around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're to go. In faith, and Jesus offers the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews 12:11 also has the wonderful picture of heaven being the geography ultimately of our destination. Like Abraham, we are told that we will be greeted in heaven by innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now that's something to look forward to. Showing up in the heavenly Zion and the angels welcoming us like they welcomed Jacob when he came back to Canaan. How encouraging it must have been to him. Now, he was excited. He says in verse 2, this is God's camp, and he named the place Mahanaim. Now, that name has the general meaning of a host or even an army. And so Jacob, it's not like he saw one or two angels waving to him. He saw an angelic host armed for battle on his behalf. We think of the legions of angels that Jesus said were available at his command, Matthew 26:53. Now, this name, Mahanaim, is not only in the plural, it's actually in what's called the dual mode. And it represents two camps that he saw. Now, scholars debate how that works out. It could be that there were two camps, Jacob's camp, the one that's normally seen, and then the normally unseen camp of God's angels. That's possible, but I think a better understanding remembers that when Israel was traveling through the Exodus, God went before and after them. And that's the way we usually are told to think about angels, that they are providing an enveloping protection. So I think it was the dual camp of God. And Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Now that's what he saw. Well, Jacob's vision was designed to aid his faith in overcoming fear, and it's valid for every believer. And Jake, what was going on in Jacob's life? Well, he was advancing to an unpredictable meeting with Esau. He was nervous about that, and God reminded him that he was protected by angels, that the Lord's eye was upon him, that he should not be afraid. Moreover, Jacob didn't need the kind of scheming that he typically did. It involved folly and often sin. Now, that's the same temptation, isn't it, that Christians so often face, particularly when we have threats and dangers. We forget about God. We take matters into our own hand, and schemes appear to our mind, and they involve lying and cheating and slandering and hurting people. How can we counter their attack with our own attack? That's the way we tend to think. And Jacob's vision reminds us, as Paul says, to walk by faith, not by sight. Does this mean that we should believe that there are literally angels around us? Yes. You're probably like me. I have never seen an angel. I do not expect to see an angel. I'd be happy to this side of heaven. In heaven, I am going to see angels. But the Bible tells us he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your way. Now, let me say this is especially true for those who are turning to the Lord for the first time, or maybe you're turning back to the Lord. That's what Jacob's doing here. He's been out of the land of salvation. Maybe you've been backsliding. You've been living in a worldly way. And now you say, I need to come back to church. I need to come back to the Lord. Oh, do not fear. His angels are around you. He wants especially to encourage you as you are turning back to the Lord in faith. Now, perhaps the most striking feature of Jacob's meeting with Esau was that it didn't need to happen, not geographically, not physically. Esau, his territory was south and east of the Dead Sea. That's not the way that Jacob was going. Jacob was going southwest. All he had to do was cross the Jordan, go south a little bit, and there would be Isaac and his tents. And so why, in verse 3, does he send messengers to travel to the land of Seir, the country of Edom, with a message for his brother? Well, the reason for that outreach would seem to be that his conscience was burdened for the great sins he had committed against his brother, which is why he was nervous about coming back to the land of Canaan. You remember, his brother, the firstborn, Jacob had lured him, in an unkind way at least, into renouncing his birthright with a pot of stew. And then there was the whole deceitful operation with his mother and Jacob, where they deceived and lied to his father, and the result was that Jacob got the blessing that Isaac had intended to give to Esau, and Esau was mad about it when he learned it. In fact, that's why Jacob had been in exile, because his mother said, hey, he's going to kill you. I'll let you know when it's safe to come back. That news never came. And so his conscience is burdened about the sins he committed. Joyce Baldwin writes, such was the pressure of the past on his conscience that he could no longer ignore the evidence of his guilt. He needed to be reconciled to Esau. Now, that's a very good thing in Jacob. In fact, it anticipates the teaching that Jesus would give on this very topic, particularly when a relationship has been broken because of our own sin. There may be other sins, but we have sinned, and that's why we can't get along. Here's what Jesus says about that. If you're offering your gift at the altar, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Matthew 5, 23 to 25. That's exactly Jacob's situation. He's the one who broke the relationship. Esau has something against him, and so he needs to reconcile. And so he sends in verses 4 and 5 this message. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Now, part of that message informs Esau that Jacob is not coming back as a vagabond who's going to be a drain on the family resources. He's quite wealthy in livestock. But what's really surprising is that he speaks in verses 4 and 5 in a way that seems exactly the opposite of all that he had previously labored to cause. He, instead of him being the Lord, he says, I am Esau's servant, and Esau is my Lord. That's a funny way for him to speak, because you remember that the whole reason for that deceit with his father Isaac was so that Isaac would say, and he did say, you, Jacob, be Lord over your brothers. And that, in fact, confirmed the very announcement God had made prior to their birth, the older shall serve the younger. Well, now Jacob calls Esau my Lord, and he calls himself your servant. Is he repudiating all that? Well, the answer would seem to be no. There was no reversing of his father's blessing, much less the sovereign decree of the Lord. So what's Jacob doing? Well, he's using the forms of courtesy common to that time, and he is humbling himself before his offended brother. That's what he's doing. He's admitting that it was his sin that broke the relationship, and he was putting himself as his brother's disposal. Now, what a good example for us that is when we are reconciling with those against whom we have sinned. Maybe we naturally are superior. Maybe it's a parent who sinned against children. Maybe it's a boss with subordinates. Whatever the arrangement, we need to come and say, look, let me humble myself before you. Let me abase myself. Let me place myself at your disposal that I may make good on what I have done. Now, isn't this wonderful to see in Jacob? He got into this trouble because it was all about himself, and he was this self-serving grasper. But now he more wisely trusts a self-abasing humility. You know, it's something we ought to try, particularly in our broken relationships, particularly when we have sinned. He had this godly goal, verse 5, in order that I may find favor in your sight. Well, with that message, Jacob sends his messengers south. It's quite a distance, south of the Dead Sea, and it seems that they returned quite a bit faster than he expected. It seems that Esau was not far away in the land of Seir, but he had come north with a large war party, presumably in response to news of Jacob coming. Look at verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Well, Jacob's fearful mind could think of only one reason for that. Ian Duguid says, this does not sound like a hearty welcome home from a brother who has forgiven and forgotten. Well, Jacob's default response was typical to this period of his life. We've been tracking him for a while. Earlier, he'd been this self-serving grasper. That's what caused the problem. He's largely repented of that. Remember, Laban had shown him that sin. And now he's fearful. And that's exactly how he responds. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You know, he'd been anxious enough about meeting Esau alone. How's it going to go? What's he going to look like? What's he going to say? That was troubling enough. But Esau plus an army. Now, that is really fearful to him. He is terrified. So how is he going to escape? Of course, the answer would refer us back to the message of the angels who greeted him. He could trust the Lord to protect him and bless him. The message was that faith should overcome fear. Now, this is not to say that if you trust the Lord, you're never going to be afraid. You're never going to have anything happen that terrifies you. That is not true. John Calvin sees Jacob here as proof that God does not promise to preserve us from fear. What does he promise us? That through faith he will strengthen us inwardly in order that fear will not prevail or overwhelm us in despair. Well, Jacob's faith is growing, but it's still rather weak, and he reacts to the bad news with a desperate strategy that actually is common to desert caravans. Look at verses 7 and 8. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left that will escape. Now, he's overcome by fear. He's expecting the worst, and he makes provision, at least for some of his property, to escape. Now, there's reasons for this. Remember, Esau's very warlike. Jacob's not a warlike guy. He was a mama's boy back in the tents. Now he's a herdsman. Esau's this fearsome hunter type. But even more than that, as Shakespeare's got a very good read on Jacob. I've quoted him many times. Here's another line from Hamlet that nails it. He writes, conscience doth make cowards of us all. Isn't that what's going on in his life? You see, he knows he's guilty. He knows that Esau ought to hate him, naturally speaking. He's got this burden, and it's making him weak. His heart is troubled until he can deal with the guilt of his sin. And he had forgotten the message of God's care given by the angels. James Boyce writes, it's always like that. When we look to God, we're strengthened and we draw our forces together. When we look away from God, we are weak and we weaken ourselves further. Well, I've been saying all along that Jacob is growing in his faith. He's still learning. And what he did next shows it some of this growth. What he does in this desperate situation, he's made this arrangement. Let's scatter, and some of us will get away. Not generally a good military plan. But what he does next is much better. He prays. Now, James 4:2 reminds us of the importance of prayer. You have not because you ask not. How many of our failures, how many of our mistakes have that written large over it? You did not have because you did not ask. We did not pray. And Jacob, as he turns to the Lord, he reminds us that prayer should not be our last resort. It should be our first priority. But his logic in praying agrees with the wisdom of Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. We need to pray. It is the Lord who is sovereign. Now, an easy-to-remember approach to prayer is the ACTS acrostic. Maybe you've heard the ACTS acrostic. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. One of the benefits of the ACTS acrostic is you don't do what we normally do. You just go straight to your petitions. It's all about you. All you do is, like he's Santa Claus, you just ask for things and say amen. The ACTS acrostic says, hey, don't forget to worship him. That's the way the Bible shows prayer. And confess your sin and be thankful for what he's given you and then bring your request before him. Now, Jacob doesn't follow that exactly, but all of those elements are in his prayer. Now, John Currit identifies 5 elements of this prayer. He calls them invocation, recitation, confession, petition, and a final recitation. Let's just go through that briefly. First, in verse 9, he invokes the Lord. He calls on his name, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac. You see, what he's doing is he's praying on the basis of the relationship that God has established by grace. Jacob is not just some Joe walking through the desert. He is the covenant heir of the line of Abraham and Isaac, and he prays, I pray to you because you're the God of my ancestors. You're the God who made a covenant with my family, and I am the heir of that all by your grace. A.W. Pink says he was laying hold of God's faithfulness. It was a prayer of faith. Now, how do Christians do that? You're not able to say, Lord, the God of my grandfather and father. See, we're special people, and that's not the way it works. You have something better. You can say, oh, God, the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Father because of the faith in him that you have given me. You may say, our Father who art in heaven. Lord, I'm a believer in Jesus. You are my Father, and therefore you tell me to pray. I have access to pray. You have a Father's duty and obligation and delight to hear the prayers of his people. That is how we should pray, through the relationship God has given us in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray. Now, he follows the invocation with a recitation. Look at verse 9. And this first recitation is to remind the Lord of the command that God had given, which Jacob was in the process of obeying. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred, that I may do you good. You see, Jacob was able to plead that he was in the midst of obeying God's instructions. Now, it's not always that way. Sometimes we have to pray this way, Lord, I'm not where I'm supposed to be, and I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm in trouble. Would you have mercy on me? Now, go ahead and pray that, and God is often, he's a merciful God, but it's a prayer that's strengthened when we're able to say that you are doing what God has commanded. Donald Barnhouse says, if God brought us into our circumstances, he will bring them out of us out of them. The Lord has brought his children into trouble, but he has never once left them there. Well, that was his recitation. Now, thirdly, he then confesses his unworthiness, verse 10. Now, that was important because this was all brought about by his sins. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. And he couples this with thanksgiving for the mercy God has showered on him. Verse 10, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I have come back to camps. Now it seems that his awareness of God's remarkable mercy has humbled Jacob, and it should. And he confesses his unworthiness. This, again, is a mark of spiritual growth on his part. You know, the real sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your life is that the grace of God is magnified, that you're more aware of all he's done for you, and you're more aware of your unworthiness for it. You see your sin. People say, you know, when I grow as a Christian, I won't have to think about myself as a sinner. No, actually, it's the exact opposite, and it's better for us. It's more healthy. We'll be like this. Lord, the grace of Christ is great. I see more clearly how great it is, and I humble myself more clearly before you in awareness of my sins. You know, if you are praying like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you are praying, Lord, I thank you because I'm so good. You know, frankly, I deserve it, and I'm better than that guy. Look at that guy. I'm much better than him. And what did Jesus say? That's not the way you go home justified. It was the man who said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, and look to the blood of the sacrifice. That is the one who is accepted by God. It is not the Holy Spirit working in your life if you're becoming proud. The Spirit will humble us. Now, it's only then that he lays his petition before the Lord. We see it in verse 11. He's invoked the name of the Lord. He has recited the command he was obeying. He's confessed his unworthiness. And then he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me with the mothers, with the children. Now he freely admits his fear and he presents to God the reason for it. Esau is coming with violence. And he's worried about the harm that will be done to the mothers and the children. That's a good plea. We plead to God who is merciful, particularly on the weak and the vulnerable. And he professes his utter reliance on God. Please deliver me. Now that is a prayer that Jesus invites us to pray. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Now, that's not a prayer that is given to a God's. It's not that he's asleep and you need to wake him up. It's not that he is ignorant and you need to inform him. That's not what's going on. Jesus said your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Matthew 6:8. Now, rather, prayer is the expressing of our need to God and calling on him in the exercise of faith. Well, the fifth portion of his prayer is another recitation. This time, it's of God's promises. Earlier, it was God's command that he was obeying. That's one side of his prayer. The other is the promises of God. But you said, verse 12, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see, that's what he had in mind when he mentioned the mothers with their children. God had promised offspring, abundant offspring through them. And he sets the promise. God said he would do good, and he sets that promise before the Lord. Now, 2 Peter 1:4 says that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And if it was us, we would consider it nagging for someone to come back and remind us of our promises. Remember, you promised to do this. And we go, oh, I wish you'd stop saying that. Here's the good news. God's exactly the opposite. God says he wants us to bring his promises before him. He hasn't forgotten them. He intends to keep them. He says in Isaiah 43, put me in remembrance. And the Lord had promised to bring the Messiah through Jacob and his offspring. And that meant that his family could not be wiped out by Esau. Matthew Henry writes, the best we can ever say to God in prayer is what he has said to us in Scripture. God's promises, as they are the surest guide of our desires in prayer and furnish us with the best petitions, so they are the firmest ground of our hopes. And the promises of God give us our best pleas. We should pray to the Lord the promises that he's made. Now, what are some of the promises God has made to you? Well, chiefly, God has promised to forgive your sins when you confess them and you look to Jesus in faith. Wasn't this the message that Jacob needed to hear? Because he's dominated, maybe you're dominated by this, the sense of unworthiness and guilt, because he is guilty. You know, our society says, oh, just don't feel guilty. The problem is we are guilty, and our souls and our consciences know that we're guilty, and we have mental unhealth, and we are undone but with weakness because of this. What are we to do? We're to take up God's promise that if you will come to the cross of Jesus, that's your geography of salvation, and believe in him, you can leave your sin there knowing you've been forgiven and cleansed. You'll be like Bunyan's pilgrim who had this great burden on his back, and he went to the cross and he believed and the cross fell off his back. Oh, that's the message that Jacob needed. It would have taken away all this weakness and fear. And the Lord has other promises to you. He's promised that he will strengthen you through trials, that your faith will be purified. He's promised that his grace will be sufficient for you in your weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And you see what happens when we fill our prayers with these promises, we gain peace from the Lord. We gain confidence. That's what Jacob should have done. Now, he did well. He recited the command that he was obeying. He recited the promises that God had given him. And now he's trusting in the Lord to save him in a situation beyond his control. Well, Jacob had prayed what in many respects is a model prayer. He'd relied on God's covenant faithfulness. He'd confessed his sin. He had set forth his need. But let me say this, that the character of our faith is shown not only in how we pray, but in what we do after we have prayed. Many of you have heard of George Mueller, the great prayer warrior of 100 years ago in England. And he raised so many orphans through prayer alone. And he was really, rightly, he was considered the resource on prayer. And one time someone went to George Mueller and says, what is the key and most vital aspect of prayer? And Mueller thought for a while, and he gave this answer. The most important part of prayer are the 15 minutes after I have said amen. How do I respond? Do I act as if I think he heard me? Do I have an expectation and a confidence and I act in that way? Well, that's the way a strong faith will respond. What will a weak faith do? Well, it will forget the prayer as soon as it's offered. It will act as if God was not there at all. Well, guess which one of those Jacob shows? He's growing. We've got progress, but he actually shows the weakness of his faith in the final verses here. He sought the Lord's protection, and then he immediately went back to scheming about protecting himself. And he arrived at a solution that was not only typical of his old self, but it's actually very costly. That's usually how it works out. When we say, I'm going to act as if there's no God, I'm going to scheme, usually it's going to end up costly. It does for him. What he does is he parcels out his possessions, and he's going to send them to Esau in an attempt to pacify his brother. Look at verses 13 to 15. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Now, weren't these the herds that he had painstakingly labored and suffered for all those years, and which God had graciously given to them? And in a single night of fear and worldly scheming, he's going to send them all away. And each herd was led by servants. And here's their message. Jacob says, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. You see, the idea is here's Esau coming in the morning with his army, and he's going to be met by a large herd. And there's going to be it's a gift. And then there'll be a space, there's another herd. He's psychologically buttering him up. And then there's actually five in all, and they're going to have a cumulative impression on his brother. And here's a message. When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. Verses 17 to 18. I think William Blakey nails it when he writes this. His plan is to buy up his brother, anger and all, by a stupendous act of bribery. The bribe is to be on such a vast scale as the very mention of it will take away Esau's breath and overwhelm him. Well, you add up all these animals, it's 550 animals of breeding age. And the scale of that is a measure of Jacob's fear. Verse 20 says, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Well, James Boyce imagines Jacob sending these away and then singing a hymn after he'd sent away his possessions, one drove after another to Esau, and the hymn is modeled on the Christian hymn, I Surrender All. Here's how our version goes. It says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. But here's Jacob's version. I surrender all the goats. And then if need be, I surrender all the sheep. I surrender all the camels, the cows, the donkeys. And in fact, if we go forward a few verses, before he's done, he's going to send his wives over too and the maidservants. He actually sends all his children over until Jacob was alone with God in his fears, verses 22 to 24. And Boyce rightly notes how very much like Jacob we are. He says, we give up money, time, family, our dearest possessions, but we do not surrender ourselves. Isn't that what Jacob needed to do? He needed to surrender himself wholly to the Lord. He needed to just rest upon God's promises. He needed to count on the Lord. And in that case, inevitably, in this case, it would mean simply and sincerely confessing his sins to his brother with no bribes, no evasions, just trusting the Lord as he acted with integrity and sincerity. Well, Jacob was not yet ready to do that until God would wrestle him into submission. Lord willing, that's next week's sermon. That's where this chapter is going. Let me suggest that we should not wait for disaster before we offer ourselves wholly to God, surrendering ourselves, truly everything, to him. The boy says this in conclusion, why not surrender your own plans? Look up to God, join your forces with the heavenly legions. If you will do that, you will find that God has forgiven your past. He has made provision for your guilt in the blood of his Son. He has blotted out your sin. And now he will enable you to go forth boldly in faith that you might serve him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jacob and his experiences, that we might profit from them. But Lord, we pray for the work in our life that he really needed, the work of your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us really to believe so that we surrender ourselves to you. We know that doesn't mean that we stop doing anything, but it means that we really trust you. We really cast ourselves in obedience to your word. We allow you to be God, and what a great God you are. And Father, we thank you especially that we have no need to be burdened by our sins. Oh, we are guilty, but you have nailed them to the cross of your Son, and he has borne our guilt and shame. Give us peace of heart in him, and then a loving desire to yield ourselves to you in obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.